Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning for this very purpose, to meet with you, our Father, your Son, and the Holy Spirit, our covenant God, the three in one. And the glorious thing is not only are you the three in one as in three members in one Godhead, but all three are in each and every one of us who know Christ in truth. The Son sent the Spirit, you, Father, and your Son sent the Spirit to us, but your Son told us that through the Spirit, he and you would make your home in us as well. We thank you for that glorious truth. We pray that in this time here, as we've met, that your Spirit would be working so that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy, and that we would become more like him than we've ever been before. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, please take your Bibles and turn to the minor prophet, only because they're called minor because they're small. Micah chapter 5. We're going to read the first four verses and the first line of verse 5. That's what we mean by 5a. All right? Prophecy of Micah chapter 5, beginning with the first verse. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, because remember, we're reading through the confession this year. Maybe next year we'll do the Belgic, because it teaches the same thing, different words, and it's from our sister churches. But chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Read it or recite it or whatever to our God as it has come to us from his word. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those who are regenerated, And though it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Please note that which is not so good to read. In paragraph 5, this corruption, which has already been described and is further going to be described in the next paragraph, during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. The thing I want you to notice, and this is precious and glorious, that paragraph 3, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. That's an extremely important phrase, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was not ordinary in his generation. Okay, that not meaning his contemporaries, but in how he came to be. And we'll be doing a little bit of that this morning and a little bit more this afternoon. All right, please open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke 2, verse 1 through verse 20. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinus was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks this day for this day, this day of rest from our labors, this day of rest from our entertainments, this day of rest from this life, where we might have a taste of what will be our life for all eternity long. As individuals and as the gathered church of Christ, from Adam and Eve to the last person, whoever that may be, and whenever that may be, the entire family of God gathered around your throne. that you will teach us, you'll speak to us, we'll praise you together and individually for all eternity. And may we have those blessings, at least a taste of them, here and now on this day. We ask all of these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Yes, it's the middle of February, and we're talking about the birth of Christ. But as I've said before on a number of occasions, I personally suspect that it's in the spring. Can I prove that? No. One thing I was interested in my study this week is that the worship of Christ or the remembrance of Christ's birthday didn't start till the 300s. And it was placed around the time of, I can't remember how to pronounce that name, the Saturnalia. I just know Saturn is the father time in Rome, Kronos in Greek. But there was a celebration for him at that time, and that's when the birth of Christ was being celebrated. But again, it's well into the 300s before there's any birthday celebrations, let alone in December. But here is the data. Here's the story. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The chapter opens, or the story opens, this narrative, with the first three verses. It closes with the last three verses, that is 18, 19, and 20. I remember seeing somewhere, I didn't write this down in my notes, that something that Luke likes to do when he can is close a narrative the way he closes it in verse 20 with glorifying and praising God in the text. That's something Luke loves to be able to say at the end of his stories. And of course, we're looking at these short stories, these narratives, and yet they're also a part of a much longer narrative. In fact, they're all part of the whole book, right? That's one big narrative. But we're looking at this particular one. And I want us to notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, at least, something called providence. But here's God's providence at work in this story, again, with the first three verses kind of opening it up. It came to pass in those days that a decree, by the way, the Greek word for that is dogma, just a piece of trivia. I remember when Janet and I were applying or talking about applying to Trenton State College, which is now the College of New Jersey, after we just got married, or maybe that was before we got married. At any rate, we had Christian doctrines, and they wanted to put it down as Christian dogma. And I didn't like that, but I didn't know what the difference was. I'm still not 100% sure I know what the difference is. But at any rate, this is a dogma. That's a decree. That's a statement that came out. Decree is an excellent English translation. And it came from Caesar Augustus that all the world, I think the old King James says, should be taxed. Does that sound familiar to you? This has should be registered, because that's the way taxation was done. They did a census. The Romans did this. It was a pattern that they established at some point of every 14 years. According to the Constitution of the United States, we have a census. How frequently, Janet? Yeah, she was a census worker. That's why I'm asking her. But roughly every 14 years, they would do this once things got settled. Settled, that is, after the almost a century of civil wars. And that was settled by this guy, Octavius, now known as Caesar Augustus. And so there is a decree that he has issued. And we're going to talk about that this afternoon, but let's just push on. We're told that this took place, so we've got dates. Remember, these stories all start with dates. Well, first date is Caesar Augustus. Well, that's a big date, okay? He's Caesar because he was adopted by his uncle. The name later becomes a term for a ruler, but not at this point in time. Augustus is a term that was given to him by the Roman Senate. I remember the date, but I didn't write it down. Something, I think, 27 BC. And he is the military dictator of the entire Roman world. And he is trying to get things organized and established. He liked order. Well, then he was a Roman. They loved order. And we're told that this is while Quirinus was governing Syria. That does not mean he was the governor of Syria. We know he was the governor later on. We also know certain things about his life that took place, and he spent a lot of his life serving the government in the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And while we can't pin down the exact time, we do know roughly where he was at certain points of time. He's probably, at this point in time, not the governor, but some kind of a legate, some personal representative of Augustus himself. And so everyone goes to be registered, everyone to his own city. There are allegations that that's nonsense, it never happened. But the fact is, we do have records of that being happening in Egypt in the next century, where everyone had to go to their ancestral home to be recorded. So while there may be objections to this record, there is some evidence that, yeah, this happens. And so Joseph, he was introduced to us in the previous chapter, just as we're first learning about Mary, that she's betrothed to this guy, and there's no other mention of him until here. But in great literature, what Luke has done is laid the foundation, okay? And now he brings the character up again. There are complaints about the way he writes, but I think it's great. So he goes up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, where they're living. We're already told about that earlier. Into Judea. This is a trip on donkey back or foot for good, healthy adults. 3 days, a little bit more. Bethlehem is about 4 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Today it's probably part of the city of Jerusalem as the city has grown. But at any rate, he goes there. By the way, Norm and I are working through Ruth in Hebrew, and one of the things we learned is Bethlehem is actually two separate words. It's Beth or Beit, the modern pronunciation, Lechem, you got to clear your throat, which means house of bread. And that's where he's going. Why? He was of the house and lineage of David. He's a descendant of David. He's an heir of David. He's of the Davidic family. And that indicates certain things we'll be looking at later on, not this morning. And he went there to be registered, because that's where his ancestor is from, 1,000 years earlier. Okay? He's there with Mary, his betrothed wife. We'll talk about that a little bit in the afternoon. And she's with child. Well, we already know why and how, right? The angel explained it to her. She knew her basic biology because she was not ignorant in that day, unlike most of us who never live around animals and see it happen. But he explained to her what was going to happen. And so they're there. And while they're there, time's up. Now, I've wondered, and there's no way of answering this, but I've wondered, how much did those days of walking maybe down into the Jordan Valley, so that you didn't have to go through Samaria, along the Jordan Valley, and then back up into the Judean hills, or if they went through Samaria, up and down. I have a bucket list of things I want to do, and Janet snickers at this one. I want to do part of the Appalachian Trail. It's 2,100 miles long. That's never going to happen. And I want to do it in Pennsylvania, because that's my home state. I'm not afraid of Pennsylvania rattlesnakes and copperheads. I know about them. Plus, it's the most level part, not that it's level, but it's the most level part of the Appalachian Trail, and I'd like to do that. Well, that up and down stuff, when you're coming to the end of your term, what's that do to a lady? I remember with our first son, I was studying for evening service. When we first left the morning service, just before we got to the highway, Janet had her first contraction. Went home and ate. The contractions were getting worse, so we went to the church where it was cooler. I'm studying, the girls are taking a nap, and Janet's walking and walking and walking and walking. I understand that's supposed to help. Is that why she completes? Is she a couple days early? What did her doctor tell her? I don't know. But while they were there, verse 6, the days were completed for her to be delivered. What luck! Why, they're showing up in that town at that time for her to have a baby. Well, that just happens to fulfill Micah 5:2. What luck, as Uncle John Calvin would say, right? But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Well, that's an interesting prophecy. somebody's going to be born there who's lasted for forever? So now we have this, the rising action. We've already been into it with verse 4. And she has her firstborn son. And the commentaries said what I noted. And when I was reading the text to Janet at one point this past week, she made the same observation. Why would you say firstborn? Unless you're going to have second and thirdborns or more. In fact, the one commentary pointed out that it should have been only begotten if it was the one and only child she would ever have. What interesting. Wrapped him in swaddling clothes. I didn't know what that was. And maybe you ladies knew about this and kept the secret, but they would bind the children's legs in particular to make them straight. It had to do with a special way of wrapping up the baby so that their legs would be straight later on. Of course, we all know what I love about babies is how they're all tucked in, you know, and where they stretch them out to measure them, let go, and it's like a zipper or a spring, rather, coming back. I miss having babies around. At any rate, she wraps him up and she lays him in a feeding trough. At least my edition of the New King James has that as a marginal note. Because that's what it is. At the very least, isn't this glorious? Because it's Jewish, it's not a pig's feeding trough. Could be horses, could be donkeys, could be cows, could be sheep or goats, but there's no cradle. They put him in a feeding trough. When I was born, it was in a hospital, unlike my father and my grandfather, and that's the only reason. It grieves me, but that's the only reason I was born in New Jersey instead of the Holy Land on the right side of the Delaware. But they used to give these cardboard cradles, and for some reason, my parents didn't get one for me. So when they took me to my grandparents' home, can you imagine, Janet, six of them and then the three of us in that little house? There was no cradle for me. So my grandfather said, I'll fix that. Pulled out a drawer, dumped out, I think it was supposed to be socks, put it in there, put a pillow, and put me in that drawer. And then the story is that he kept coming in through the night to check on me. I was his first grandchild. And my mom said, Daddy, you're going to wake him up. No, I won't. At any rate, I didn't have a cradle either, at least at first. Jesus doesn't have a cradle. He's in a feeding trough. Tradition is that that was a cave. There's some argumentation that that may be a valid conclusion because they did use caves as barns. It certainly wasn't what we would think of as a barn, a nice big board building painted red. But at any rate, there he is. There's no room for them in the inn. That does not mean there was no Holiday Inn there. Well, there wasn't, but at any rate, there. It would have been just a home where people would have had guest rooms, okay? Now, with shifts, totally shifts, we've left this mother. Oh, by the way, notice there's no mention of anybody around like there was with John and Elizabeth. Mary's all alone. Just her and Joseph and the baby. She has to do all the work of taking care of that newborn, of cleaning him and wrapping him. She has no help. Why are they in the cave? Well, there's no room in the inn, but it speaks not only of her being alone, but of their poverty. More about the poverty when we get to the temple in another week. But they are poor. They're dirt poor. And speaking of dirt poor, we move to somewhere in the countryside around Bethlehem, shepherds living in the fields. That's not normal. Normally, the sheep would be put in a fold. Of several different flocks. Jesus talks about how his sheep know his voice because that's all a shepherd had nothing to do except sing or talk to the sheep. Got to talk to somebody, right? The sheep would know his voice, and when he would come to the door of the fold, he could call them by name, and they would know his voice, and they would come out. The others would stay, but they would come out and go with him to where he's going to give them food and water. Same for the others. That door was also a doorway, but if there was a literal a door there, that's great, but sometimes there wasn't, and so one shepherd would stay there. His job was to protect the sheep at the cost of his life, but they're out in the field, at night. And from my reading and from people I've talked to who actually raise sheep, I suspect that this is lambing season. And so that would be sometime in the spring, whenever the spring is. It could be March. Who knows? We don't know. We can't pin it down. So just leave it there. They're out in their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them. I'm glad the New King James has "an," because there's no definite article in the original. And I was sort of hanging a doctrine on that definite article that ain't there. If it was the angel of the Lord, then that could mean it's a theophany. And wouldn't that be neat that the Lord Jesus Christ, who I believe is usually the theophanies, if it's not the whole Trinity, that he is united to this baby in Bethlehem and that he would be out in the fields announcing his own birth. But it doesn't say that. So what does it say? Well, we're not told the name, but I got a sneaking suspicion. If it's not the Lord Jesus Christ as a theophany, then it's probably Gabriel, who's already shown up twice to make announcements. Can I prove that? No. All we know, it's an angel of the Lord. But the word angel, of course, means a messenger. Sometimes messengers of the Lord are human beings, and sometimes they are what we call angelic beings. And he stands before them. Boom, he's there. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. That might mean the Shekinah glory cloud. And they're afraid. Now think about it. The brightest lights these guys would have ever seen at night is an oil lamp. With a little tiny, basically you can go home and do it. Get a little top of Wesson oil, just the top, and put a string in it, let it get soaked and light it. That's not very bright. But that's about all the light they would ever have seen. And now all of a sudden, it's probably like daytime. We'd be frightened too if that's all we'd ever seen. They are afraid. And the angel says what angels are always saying when they come to human beings: don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, for guess what? Loose translation for behold. I bring you good tidings. I bring you good news. I bring you gospel of great joy, which will be to all people. Now, Luke is very interested in this good news being for the entire human race. But in the context here, while that might be an implication down the road, for the context here, it's clear it's addressed to the people of Israel. What did the Apostle Paul say about the gospel? To the Jew and also to the Greek, okay? So yeah, it is to the whole universe, but to the Jew first. And these are Jews. And the message is coming to them, to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There's some discussion about Christ the Lord. It could be the anointed Lord or the Lord's anointed, or it could mean what we have in English. He is the Messiah and Lord. But let's not move too fast over that word Savior. In this time period, people like Caesar Augustus are proclaimed saviors. Herod the Great is proclaimed a savior. Mark Antony was proclaimed a savior. It was a frequent statement of politicians. And not just at this point, but a couple centuries earlier and for several centuries later. They're proclaimed as lords and savior. And that's why Christians are going to suffer in the upcoming centuries, because they're going to say that no, Christ and Christ only is Lord and Savior. And he is. He's the one who saves us from our sins. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. This is what the Jews have been looking for centuries. And here's a sign that's typical of God, giving you some indication that you can know the truthfulness. Now, why do I need truthfulness when all of a sudden there's a blazing light like I've never seen in my life and will never see again in my life, and someone just appears instantly in front of me to tell me this? I mean, that should be enough. But remember, it wasn't enough for Zacharias. What sign? The angel appears to him in the holy place and gives him, he's going to finally have a boy. Well, what sign am I going to have? Okay? But here's the sign is volunteered. You go to the town, you're going to find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's not all that unusual. but the baby's going to be laying in a feed trough. Now, that is a little unusual. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, three lines. If you have a more modern translation, you probably have two, but that's an error in my judgment. It was nice to know there are more recent scholars who agree. First, glory to God in the highest. We sing a doxology, right? That dox part is this word, glory. Glory to God in the highest. Second, on earth, peace. Oh, lack of warfare? No. People getting along? No. Almost always in the New Testament, the Greek word that's translated peace, which means peace, is standing there representing the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom, we need to, I've told you before, it's not just a greeting or a closing. It is a wish or a blessing or a desire or a prayer for covenantal blessings. And so this statement is, on earth, covenantal blessings. And these covenantal blessings are because of God's goodwill, not men of goodwill, but God's goodwill to men. This is the good news. It's glorious. And then to top it off, when the angel had gone away from the... I backed up something. Verse 13, a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Literally, a company of the heavenly army. Okay? Jesus said later on, his Father could send him a legion. That's an army of angels. Well, here's a company. We don't know how many exactly, but they're there and they're singing. And what must it be like? So when the angel's gone away, verse 15, the shepherd said to one, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass. Notice that the Lord has made known to us. Do they have any doubt that it's from the Lord? Not at all. And they came and they found Mary. They found Joseph. They found the babe. Guess what? He's laying in the feed trough, just like the angel told them that he would. And when they had seen him, they preached the gospel. That's basically what the rest of the verse is saying. They made widely known the saying that was told them concerning this child. And that saying was good news. Glad tidings. Great joy. And we have three reactions. Verse 18 is the first reaction. Those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And secondly, Mary kept all these things. She seems to have been doing that now. She has this habit, and we're going to see it later on, she has this habit of remembering, making mental notes, pondering these things, thinking of what's going on. And then the shepherds have a reaction. They go back to doing their job, but they're also glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. I love that. Because the scriptures are concerned with here and, when they're telling stuff, it's here and now stuff. It's not myths, it's not legends, it's not fairy tales. It's things that actually happen in space and time. It's historical. It's real. And they had heard and seen just as it had been told them. They'd been told the story, and they tell that story, but they found that it actually had happened just as they had been told. So the fourth reaction would be, how do we react? Because this is the gospel that we say we believe in. This is the gospel that we're allegedly going to tell people about. This little baby was born to be a savior. This little baby was the Messiah, the anointed one. That's all Christ means. Messiah, Christ, anointed. Hebrew, Greek, English. They all say the same thing. Okay? Anointed. Who is anointed? Prophets, priests, and kings. This child is all three. And he's Lord. He's the boss. He's the creator and sustainer of all that is, even though he's now joined to a human nature, which is born just like every one of us was born, and is laying in a feed trough because his parents are that poor and that lowly. But this is good news. I certainly hope all of us have trusted in this good news. This baby is our Savior, or he will be in space and time. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this story. We've heard it however many Christmases we've lived through. Probably in every December we hear it several times over. Maybe in family worship, maybe in a church service, maybe in Christmas programs. But we hear it over and over and over again. This is too glorious to become something that we're not disturbed or moved by. This is the good news. And we give you thanks for it. We give you thanks for your love for us. We give you thanks that in your providence, everything worked out so that the prophecy was fulfilled. Because you're in charge. You bring these, you tell us what you're going to do, and then you do it, and you bring it about. And this little one is going to grow up, is going to preach and teach for 3 years, and he's going to be murdered when he's completely innocent. Because I'm not. And he died for me. Died for more than me, but died for me. And I give you thanks for that. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so what we're going to cover is the outworking of some of my frustrations this week with the text and having to deal with a lot of nonsense, in my judgment. These are things that I've been dealing with for a long time. Let's start with prayer. Our Father and our God, as we look at the subject or subjects we're going to deal with this afternoon, my utmost prayer, Father, that this is not just Roy venting his spleen, but is actually dealing with things that the Church of Christ needs to be aware of and that we need to wrestle with. And I pray that Christ would be glorified in our time. Amen. So I entitled this The Darkness of the Enlightenment or the Irrationality of the Age of Reason. I have to admit, the latter part I kind of stole from, I can't remember his name. He was a philosopher who was one of the founders of Greenville Seminary. And it was from Rationalism to Irrationality, of which I've read about two-thirds of the book. I thought at one point I hadn't read it at all. I just forgot that I had read so much. But here's where we go. Let me get my Bible. That would probably be helpful. It's on my desk. That might be even more helpful than my notes. Just one moment. So as I'm studying in the text, I encounter in various commentaries and other sources a number of allegations made by various scholars through the years. Let's just start with the first verse. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from the sea. No such thing ever happened. Why? Well, because we don't have any record of it other than Luke. And since we only have a record of it from Luke, it couldn't have happened. See, the darkness of the Enlightenment, the Enlightenment itself, you do know when you take history, you have this time period and this time period and this time period, and it ain't never that way, okay? No one notices, no one says, oh! The Dark Ages are over. We're in the Middle Ages. And no one says, oh, the Middle Ages are over. so we're no longer middle-aged. I'm no longer middle-aged, but at any rate, I'm my eldest daughter has been telling me I'm older than dirt since she was younger than I am, since she was older, whatever. She's older now than I was when she was telling me I was older than dirt, yeah. So, the Enlightenment was, in essence, a rejection of the light of Scripture. Okay? And it was a turning from revelation to human reason. And as with most movements of any kind, its impact on the general culture took generations for it to be noticed. If you read Francis Schaeffer's stuff, particularly his How Should We Then Live, he points out that things are developed among philosophers and or theologians, and then in like the next generation, it might be with high artists or whatever, but it takes a long time to filter down to the hoi polloi, which is Greek for the many, okay, us. So it took generations, and it's still bearing fruit centuries later. No particular person or date can mark a shift from revelation to reason. Some of the early fruit can be found actually in the 1700s, even though if you want to pick names, Francis Bacon, who died in the early 1600s, Sir Isaac Newton, who died, what, early 1700s? I don't remember exactly for sure now. But that doesn't necessarily mean that those men themselves rejected any concept of revelation. Oh, yeah, Descartes, who tortured everyone who ever had geometry, right? And his famous statement in Latin is what? Which means I buy McDonald's coffee. No, it's I think, therefore I am. And what it has to do is he tried to doubt everything that exists. You could even, well, maybe I'm an imagination of myself. But if I'm imagining myself, then I have to be there, okay? And from there, he tries to prove the existence of God. But you see, that's all based on reasoning and reasoning alone. What prompted this presentation was my study of this passage, or rather my noticing numerous attacks on this portion of God's word. All of which have their roots in the Enlightenment's turning to human reason rather than God's revelation. All of these attacks are called criticism. All right, hence the word. Did I misspell that? I think it's right. And criticism can be called, depending on two different perspectives, high criticism or low criticism. When you talk about biblical criticism, all right. I prefer getting critical commentaries as opposed to devotional commentaries. Well, what's the difference? A critical commentary is going to deal with the thorny issues, because there are issues, all right? How many Greek manuscripts are there? Anybody know, roughly?
24,000.
Really? My last number I saw was somewhere in the 6,000s. Keeping in mind that the smallest of them is about the size of your thumbnail, and the largest would be the entire Old and New Testament in Greek, all right? And no two are identical. They didn't have any ditto machines, no Xerox. Things started changing actually in the early 1500s because of some guy. I thought he did it in Italy, but he's got a German name. Gutenberg? Wasn't it in Italy they invented printing press? Really? Deutschland über alles, right? High criticism, when you talk about biblical criticism, would be things like genre criticism. What kind of literature is this? Source criticism, and that particularly back in the 1800s, even into the 1900s. In fact, it's probably still being published in liberal houses with what's called the JEPD theory. The J stands for the Yahwist. How do you get Yahwist out of a J? There he is, my Dutchman, yeah, or Deutsch. You do know the Pennsylvania Dutch are Deutsch, right? The E is the Eloist, thank you. D is the Deuteronomist, and P is the priest. And so that in some verses of a single sentence, you could have pieces from all four sources. How do you know that? Well, because somebody who spent his whole life doing nothing figured that out. Yeah.
I don't understand why it's called redaction theory, because redaction takes away,
it
doesn't
add. Yeah. There are other of the so-called higher criticism. Low criticism is usually in reference to textual criticism, and we'll get to that in a bit. But basically, and here's where you start getting problems, before we actually really consider these too much, let alone the attacks on Luke, we need to understand what kind of an attitude one can have with coming to the Word. And the result or the fruit of the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason is, well, let's answer this question. Does the Word criticize me or do I criticize it? Okay. Who's the judge? Who does the judging? Does God, through His Word, judge humanity, or do humans judge the Bible by human reason? That's the fruit. It basically comes to the point that the so-called scholar is the judge, looking at the scriptures and saying, oh, this is utter nonsense, and here's why. Whereas one still has to deal with problems, and we'll get to that in a minute. But the other approach should be, I come to the Word and let it judge me, okay, showing my many failings, and what do I do about it, and what has God, more importantly, what has God done about it? That's why this kind of ticked me. In this story, this is happening. So I pose the question that way because there are questions about the Bible that need to be answered. For example, how many years was Israel in Egypt? Good question. How many times, what does the New Testament say? There are at least two answers in the New Testament. One is 400 years, the other is it 420 or 430, Mark? I keep forgetting. 430. So we have a contradiction in the Bible. We can't believe it anymore. Well, what's the answer, Mark? It's averaging, all right? These are round numbers. It could have been 428 years. I don't know. In fact, there's no way of knowing from the scriptures because we're not sure of the exact number of years, months, and days between Jacob crossing into Egypt and Israel crossing the Red Sea. We don't know for certain. The Bible doesn't record that for us, but we do have a rough answer. And that's all it is. It's a ballpark answer, and there's nothing wrong with ballpark answers. We do it all the time, all of us. By the way, let's pick on one. Some people criticize the Bible because it talks about sunrise and sunset. My answer I love is if you look at the Naval Observatory, they will tell you the exact time of sunrise and sunset. Obviously, they're not scientists, right? They don't know what they're talking about. They're talking about the sun rising. Sun doesn't rise. We all know that. What happens? Oh, you know. I'm not looking past you. You know what happens. Does the sun actually pop up or what? What? Huh? The Earth orbits. And not only orbits, but what? Yeah, it spins. These are things you probably don't know. How many miles around is the Earth at its equator? You know, that's the biggest part, just like my equator. What's the biggest time? I'm working on reducing it, and it doesn't like it. It's roughly 24,000 miles, roughly. How long is a day? Do you know? 23 hours, 56 minutes? And some odd seconds or something like that, which means at the equator, standing absolutely still, you're moving roughly 1,000 miles an hour, okay? And you doesn't muss your hair or anything because everything's moving with it, right? And so that's why the sun appears to come up and go. It does come up and go down because the earth turns, right? What do you know why it's shorter in December, which is Janet's favorite month? Because she loves the long nights. It's because the earth is tilted. Okay, so it's... Huh? In December, you're right. In the southern hemisphere, that's their summer. So, at any rate. So, anyway, you know, these are round numbers, and we don't know that. This was part of one of the slams. Someone turn to Matthew's Gospel, please. Chapter 1, read verses 18, 20, and 21. And someone else, Luke chapter 1, verse 27.
One, 18,
20, and 21, 23, excuse me.
This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. You said verse 20?
20, and then 23.
But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Okay, so Matthew does not call Mary a virgin, does he? What's he say in verse 18?
With child of the Holy Spirit.
In 18. Before they came together. Then in 20, Keith.
For that which is conceived in her is the Holy Spirit.
Okay. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin shall conceive, which it's in Greek. He's quoting the Septuagint, but the word is the word Parthenon, from which that building got blown up in Athens, which was a temple for Athena, the virgin goddess. All right? So he says they hadn't come together yet. The obvious implication is? Well, not necessarily, but at least Joseph and she hadn't done anything, right? And then he's assured from an angel that the child she's bearing is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we have a quotation, all right? Then what about Luke 1, what was the verse? 127.
To a virgin betrothed a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary.
Twice Luke in his narrative tells us that she's a virgin, and he uses the same word that Matthew uses, the Parthenon. Okay, she's a virgin. Problem with that, of course, let me finish something else first. That statement that from those two gospels was accepted as true from the Christian church from the very beginning until the 1800s. Okay? It's the fruit of the Great Awakening, fruit of the Enlightenment of the Age of Reason. This claim dates from the earliest preaching and teaching and documents of Christianity. Yet, Mark doesn't mention it, and therefore we know that she wasn't a virgin. But then Mark doesn't say anything about the birth of Jesus. John doesn't mention it, so therefore we know that Matthew and Luke don't know what they're talking about. He's not a virgin. But what does John focus on in his first, 18 verses or so? Huh? Who is he? But what's John focused on? He is pre-existent, okay? He is the second member of the Trinity. In the beginning, and the verbiage is the same as the Septuagint translation of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, same one. That's how you know there's baseball in the Bible, in the big inning. Hey, if Blaine can do this stuff on Wednesday nights, I can do it now. All right? In the beginning was the Word. Let's say it together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what are we told in verse 2?
He was in the beginning with God.
And verse 3. Right. And without him, I love this, without him, nothing was made that was made. Tell that to a JW. Okay? Because they want to say he's a created God. So Jesus, according to that, Jesus created himself. If he's a created God. And then you got a problem with the verse and verses they take their name from in Isaiah, because there Yahweh says, there were no gods before me, and I didn't make any after me. So if Jesus is a created God, then I guess they should read the rest of the verse at any rate. So what do we have here? This statement was accepted as truth from the very earliest days. Paul and other New Testament authors, they don't mention it. And we know basic biology, right? What's it take to make babies for mammals? Male and female. There's a Yeah, Blaine.
I would say an egg and a sperm.
Okay. There's a comedian we like on Dry Bar who said he hasn't run a race since he won that one. So he's been resting ever since. He beat out the other million sperms, and he hasn't seen any sense in racing since then. It's nonsense, but it's funny, to some people at least. So we know basic biology. Here's the question. Is it reasonable that a girl who never had sexual relations gets pregnant? Is that reasonable? No, it's not. In fact, that's the kind of thing, by the way, that's the kind of thing that JW say in their books. I read most of the ones that they wrote in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, because my grandmothers were JWs. They gave me the books, and I was an idiot and read them. Boy, did I waste a lot of time. I could have been reading Lord of the Rings again. But they'll talk about, with the Trinity, can 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1? That's nonsense. Is that reasonable? It's the same thing. Human reason is the judge of the truthfulness. So again, Mark doesn't say anything. John does deals with that. Paul, just to give this to you, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:47 asserts that Jesus is very, very different from Adam, because Adam is earthly and Jesus is heavenly. And he also mentions in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus, can you imagine this? Did you know, Bethany, that Jesus had a mother? But he doesn't say anything about a father in Galatians 4:4. If you want to know more on the virgin birth, I please refer to some guy named J. Gresham Machen. He wrote a book entitled The Virgin Birth of Christ. To the best of my knowledge, there's a copy in the hallway. Read it. And if it's not there, if I'm mistaken, let me know. I'll get another copy and put it in there. It needs to be read, all right? Doesn't mean you're going to understand everything, but it still needs to be read. So looking at this, we find the very first attack is on the decree of Augustus. This decree is not found in any surviving history or documents, so this is a fable, or worse, a sadly confused amateur historian. There were imperial decrees for to have census. Census, what's the plural? Sensei? I don't know. And Lord, open her eyes. And they were done for the purpose of taxation, but allegedly not during the reign of Augustus. Actually, there was one during the reign of Augustus in Israel. This isn't my note, so. He required, while Herod was still alive, and that's one of the arguments against it, that how could a Roman decree have anything to do with the kingdom of Herod the Great? Well, because he was a puppet king. And before Herod died, Augustus demanded that Herod have every single Judean swear an oath of loyalty to Caesar Augustus. Now, that we do know happened, which, okay, then. So much for ordering Herod to do a census, okay? And there was one after he died, I think it was 9 AD, which resulted in riots and almost, in fact, the zealots allegedly date from that time period. But let's just deal with the lack of secular evidence does not invalidate Luke's claims. Just because there's no other record doesn't mean it's not true. I'll give you another, for instance, that I really love. Before roughly 1850, everyone knew there were no such people as the Hittites. The Bible talked about it, but they didn't exist. Yeah, that's what they taught, Blaine. Nobody knew about it. Until some archaeologists discovered, I was just showing Janet this morning, pictures of two gates of their capital city. But the Hittites didn't exist. And we know the Hittites didn't exist because the Greeks didn't know anything about them. Well, at the time the Hittites were kicking the Egyptians' tail, the Greeks couldn't read or write. That's why they didn't read or write about it. Unless maybe it was linear A, which still no one can understand. So again, here are some of those attacks. Let's see if I got my nose straight. Okay, so lack of evidence does not invalidate his claims. You know, there's a lot more not known about the ancient world than is known. There are books that we know of that no one has. Do you remember the Gospel of Judas that was discovered recently? That's been known of, and even knowing most of what it was, from the early days of Christianity because there were men who wrote against it and quoted it. But no one ever saw it, so therefore it didn't exist. Or did it? Well, yeah, it did exist. When you consider time, we're talking about two millennia. When you consider events, the destruction that took place in the western part of the Roman Empire. By the way, when Constantinople fell in 1454, I think, that was the Byzantine Empire. And so that was the end of the Byzantines. Except those people never called themselves the Byzantine Empire. And they never called themselves Byzantines. They didn't even call themselves Greeks. They were Romans. Didn't you know that? Because there was a complete continuity from the Roman Empire. The Western part fell apart, all those Latin guys, but not the Greek-speaking Romans. So, you know, those things took place. Then there's the interest of the historians. I'm not a historian. I had a concentration in history. I'm right now actually reading a number of books on historiography, one by a guy named Gordon Clark, which is interesting. But the fact is, if you read histories, you're going to find historians contradicting each other or not saying the same thing because they say what interests them. I was telling Norm, I didn't know this until I read 1776. I grew up where it happened, where George crossed the Delaware and beat the Hessians when they were trying to sleep off their hangovers. But there were three prongs that were supposed to cross the Delaware. The other two didn't because it was too icy. George did. And what I love when people talk about this on Quora is pointing out that a few years ago, the Coast Guard wouldn't let them do the reenactment because it was too dangerous. It was just like it was in 1776. That amuses me to no end. So what a historian is interested in, what he tells, there are lots of things. A historian can't tell you everything about everything because he'd never get a publisher. Okay? So at any rate, so here are the attacks. One, Joseph could not be compelled by a Roman enrollment decree to travel to Bethlehem. Two, a Roman census decree could not be held in the kingdom of Herod the Great. Three, Josephus knows nothing about this census. I got two threes. Four, I guess it's supposed to be. A census was held under Quirinus that could not take place at the time of Herod since he wasn't governor of Syria at this time. And that's true. He wasn't the governor of Syria at this time. But he was a governor of Syria when the later census took place. He served. In fact, he took Caesar Augustus' son to the east, and he was sort of his supervisor and educator, and they were going to fight a war so that his son could get credit for it. And that was a typical thing. Nobody could ever have a triumph except for those of the imperial house, because you can't have rivals, see. He did other service in that area. One time he was a governor of Syria and the area that Paul is from. I can't remember the name of the province. If I can remember it, I don't think I pronounce it. So these charges are kind of ridiculous. So verses 1 through 3, and this was what we covered in the sermon. Oh, back up, I missed a paragraph. All of these have reasonable responses based on historical facts and or reasoning, but there are more attacks. So verses 1 through 3 are a description of the outworking of God's providence resulting in the fulfillment of Micah. I've got 4:5. 5:2. Yeah, I don't know where my brain was when I wrote that. Part of the attack is actually an attack on both providence and prophecy. See, liberals know that nobody can know the future. And so if you read liberals' writings, anytime there's a prophecy, well, that means this was written afterwards. So when Isaiah talks about Cyrus, who's going to come along 2 centuries later, well, obviously that was written later. Because you can't have prophecy. It doesn't exist. Then there are other problems. But it doesn't matter whether you're talking about whether they call themselves liberals, modernists, progressives, or whatever. They don't believe in it. In fact, only ignorant backward fundamentalists, me, would do that. So these attacks, and then there's no way that Mary could have, oh, that's another one, no way Mary could have been required to go to Joseph because women didn't do that. Well, the fact is women were taxed, though it is true that under Roman laws, women weren't required to go to the home of their ancestors. They could be registered where they lived with their husbands. But Joseph would not have taken her on that trip, ready to burst with a baby. On a three to four day journey on foot or on donkey back through the Jordan Valley or again the Judean Hills, either way, this story can't be true. No man in his right mind would do that. What his wife would do to him was incredible. Yet, if they had not consummated their marriage, how would Mary have been treated back home in Nazareth as a single girl giving birth to a child? Just take a moment to think about that. And in fact, though, yeah, again, a woman did not have to pay Roman taxes in person. She did have to pay them. Then there's the lower critical attack on the Greek text in this passage. There's actually several of them in this passage. The Greek text that was used for 1,500 years by the Greek-speaking church. This is in verse 6. Where does 6 go to? Oh, the days... No, not verse 6, Roy. Verse 5, my error. The New King James says, along with the Old King James, his betrothed wife. All right? Starting in the 1700s, but particularly picking up in the 1800s, was the idea that that set of those manuscripts that were used by the Greek church aren't accurate. Those Greeks don't know Greek. And instead, manuscripts that were written in Egypt alone, those are the better manuscripts, even though the Egyptians didn't know Greek. This was the overwhelming perspective of the church over the majority of her existence. So again, the texts of modern translations read her betrothed. It's based on only a very few manuscripts found only in Egypt. There are a very few ancient manuscripts who read his wife, but the vast majority from all over the Mediterranean world read his betrothed wife, and it fits the evidence because they are living as man and wife. But what? What's the text tell us? Matthew, basically. Okay, before they had come together elsewhere, that Joseph had not known her. In fact, in this text, verse 7, she brought forth firstborn. I'm my mama's firstborn. Why would you say I'm her firstborn? Anybody here an only child? Okay, so you were the firstborn, but you're also
the last born.
You're it. Right? You're the whole shebang. I'm only the first of four. My grandpa was kept coming in to look at me, as I mentioned during the sermon. Why? Because I was the first grandchild, the first of 19. I only have 9 grandchildren. I keep telling Michael, you got to pony up here, buddy. I need 10 more. And he wonders what kind of stuff I'm smoking. This attack on the text is different from the attacks on the virgin birth and the history. But it's an attack that creates doubt about the scriptures. Not about science and history, but in the trustworthiness of the text. Now, here's where it gets important. We're going to quit in just a minute unless you've got questions. This attack is one that, yes, it's based on the Enlightenment, and Muslims use it against Christianity all the time. They cite the writings of evangelical scholars to demonstrate that the Bible cannot be inerrant or infallible because we don't even know what it is. No one can know for sure. I'm going to quote. The guy who produced that box, he teaches a tiny little school called Dallas Theological Seminary. And he wrote this wonderful quote. We do not now have, in our critical Greek texts, or any translation thereof, exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. Even if we did, we would not know it. There are many, many places in which the text of the New Testament is uncertain. And Muslims quote that all the time. Why? What do Muslims say about the Quran? Right, that there's a copy right before, Allah? Duh. There's a copy before Allah in heaven. And that if you look, there are no marginal notes telling you this other text reads this or the other text reads that. Interesting point, however, is some work has been done to discover that in the very early days of Islam, there were variant readings, but one of the caliphs had them all gathered up, had them altered so they all read the same thing, and destroyed all the variants. Well, not all of them, because again, some have exist. But they used the comments of evangelicals and Bart Ehrman and Bruce Metzger to assert that you can't trust the Bible. This is my textbook from RTS, from Bruce Metzger. This is only the second edition, because that's all there was. The title is The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration. Because you see, the theory is it was corrupted, and all those vast majority read alike, they're corrupt. And in fact, if you read marginal notes or critical commentaries, if it's anything, so it's called the majority text, they just take that and toss it aside because we know they're not trustworthy. So the vast majority, 6,000, they don't use.
Yeah, you went away.
I went away.
Just hold it, it's fine.
Okay.
Some people wish I'd go away. Let me get another drink here because I'm losing my voice. Because I'm having fun with kidney stones. So, where was I when truth came in? Oh, yeah. So, yeah, Metzger et al., not to pick on the poor guy. In fact, when Kurt Allen was made a member, where's my New Testament? This is the New Testament I got when I took Moody's course in Greek. That's first year Greek. When I took second year Greek at RTS, that's when I got Metzger's book. When the second edition, Kurt Olin joined, and there were 500 changes made between the first and second Greek New Testament without any manuscripts to discuss. Here's the fun thing. Let me see if I can find one real fast. Okay, here's, what is this? This is Luke, by the way. Luke chapter 12, verse 22, and there's a reading that has a C. Oh, and below it, verse 27 has a D. That's how they rated their readings. Does anyone know how they got those A, B, C, or Ds? There are 5 people on the committee. If all 5 agreed, that's an A. If 4 agreed, that's a B. If 3 agreed, that's a C. If 2 agreed, and the other 3 obviously did not, that's a D. And if, I guess, none of them agreed, they just, whatever. This is textual criticism. It's called counting noses. Really? Seriously? That's science? All right, I want to just finish up here. Again, the point, though, that whether you're talking about higher or lower criticism, it really has to do with who's the judge? Is God the judge in Scripture, or is man the judge of Scripture and of God? Because frankly, people, you know, you can talk to people you know around you at work, play, or whatever, who don't believe in Christianity, and they will tell you that the God of the Bible is a demon, or the God of the Bible is, you know, whatever. Because, you know, they slaughtered all those people in Canaan when the Israelites went in. And they did. Who was supposed to be killed? When they defeated a city, who were they supposed to kill? Every man, woman, and child. They were to be exterminated. Why? Oh, there's the question. Actually, there was more than two answers, or at least two answers. Why? Huh? Okay, yeah, because their culture was so corrupt that God was going to wipe it out. God never did that before, did he? He wiped out the entire human race except for eight people. This God is a bully and a demon, if he's true. The other reason was they were so corrupt, not only that they had to be destroyed, that was his judgment, that was his judgment on them, but if they were left alive, what would happen? And what did happen?
They would corrupt the Israelites.
And when the Israelites got kicked out of the land, what was the judgment on the Israelites? What did God say about them?
They were worse.
They were worse than the Amorites. Why? Because they not only copied them, they went headlong after them. Okay? So what kind of a God does that? I mean, the God of the people around you, this is the thing about when you do evangelism. I don't care if it's EE or Romans Road or whatever, Four Spiritual Laws. The people around you need to understand that they have committed crimes against the King of the universe, and the judgment, the sentence for the least of those crimes is the wrath and curse of God for all eternity, for the least of them. And I have committed a whole bunch of mountains of sins. What do I deserve? Oh boy, do I ever. The wages of sin, you know what that word wages means? It's a good translation. I worked hard and I earned it. I have worked for and earned an eternity in hell. In violating the law of God. And the good news is, oh, and this is also criticism, is the good news is that Jesus paid it all. That means that God is a child abuser, because he's poured out his wrath on his son. And that's not fair that somebody else should take the rap. Well, no, it's not fair. It's grace. Okay? So, and when the frustration is boiling over. There's still a lot of good stuff, but here I am reading about this glorious story that we all love. We all have memorized it because we've heard it all our lives long. And it's all bunk. It's nonsense. Only an ignoramus would believe this stuff. Because man's reason is the judge. Man's reason judges God. Man's reason judges the Bible. We've turned from the darkness of Revelation into the light of man's reasoning. And from my perspective, we've turned from the light of God's word into the darkness of human reasoning. So that today we know that men can have babies. We'll just quit with that. Any questions? All right.
Let's pray.
Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that, yeah, your Holy Spirit is the number one proof. There's lots of physical evidence. There's lots of stuff that archaeologists and historians and those who've like Richard, who studied the ancient Near East, lots of stuff that they can give us to demonstrate that where we can test the Bible, it's true. But the number one evidence is the witness of the Holy Ghost within our souls. And I thank you for that. I thank you that for that 14-year-old atheist, you gave me the new nature. The Holy Spirit gave me that new nature and enabled me to believe you and trust in you. And while I'm still kind of ignorant, I thank you that I'm not so ignorant that I don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Now, take us safely to our homes. Help us to walk with you this week. Help us to share this glorious good news that those shepherds shared. And we pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.